Question number one. If Christians are to be willing to help others openly and unreservedly, should we help the hitchhikers who need a ride if you're a woman alone? Just how far does this go? Are there limitations? Or do we just use our common sense? Yes and no. Next question. If you're seeking data, you don't ask a question that could be answered yes and no. You ask a question that forces the other person to give you some data. In counseling, when you ask questions seeking data, if you ask questions that the counselee can answer yes or no, then you have to think of all the possibilities in the world, you see. You say, was it like so-and-so, 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 and the person says, no. You say, well, then, was it like so-and-so, 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 so-and-so? And he says, I don't think so. He said, well, how about so-and-so, 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 so-and-so? And here you are thinking all the possibilities. He was the one who was there. You know, so get him to talk about it. Don't ask him questions he can answer yes or no. All right, I'll answer this one. But just wanted to teach you another little point about counseling while we were still at it. All right, now, if you're a woman alone, well, of course you can pick up women hitchhikers. There's nothing wrong about picking up women hitchhikers if you're a woman alone. I would suggest that might be a real possibility. But I would think that it would be a very foolish and unwise thing for you to pick up any male hitchhikers. You know, when it talks about witnessing to those who are on the outside, you have some interesting things in Colossians 4:4, 5, and 6. But particularly in verse 5, it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. And I don't think it's a better part of wisdom at all for a person who puts herself into a place of jeopardy in the day in which we live with hitchhikers. And as a matter of fact, it's a question about hitchhikers to begin with as to whether in any given state it's against the law to pick them up anyhow or in a given particular in a particular road. So there are real issues there, but I would think that you'd be extremely unwise and not using good wisdom. All right, the same questioner. Is it ever wise to counsel beyond or outside of our experience, or must we always send them to someone else? What if you don't know someone who can someone we can refer them to with regard to their particular problem? What next? Of course, you never bluff your way through in counseling. You never misrepresent the truth of God by bluffing. You're representing God when you counsel from the Word of God. And you teach people what you know the Bible teaches and not one thing more. If you don't know something, you say, I don't know. You don't say, on the other hand, that God doesn't have an answer. You say, I'm sure there's an answer. I just don't happen to know it at the moment. And one of the things you do that week is you give that person an assignment to pray every day that you'll find the answer. And then you go back and you start digging. Books, talking to people whom you respect, trying to figure out what the answer is. And if you can come up with the answer, you try to come up with the answer yourself. Very frequently God will give you that answer as you begin to dig under that kind of particular pressure. It's amazing how the Word of God comes alive when you need answers. On the other hand, you have to be extremely careful that you don't find answers that aren't there just because you need them. And so you always have to have a very honest conscience about this matter of digging into the Scriptures, coming to the well with an empty bucket, not pouring in what you want to get out of it. And it's important, if you don't come up with the answers, to find someone else. But I don't suggest you send people to them. I suggest you take people to them, that you sit in on the counseling situation, that you really become a part of that circumstance, that you be a definite element in it, listening and hearing, seeing what that other person does and how that other person conducts him or herself toward that problem, so that the next time you won't have to go on sending somebody to somebody else, but you'll have those answers and you'll see what's happening and you'll learn through that experience too. So far better than sending somebody is taking somebody. And as soon as you're over the hump, then take them back. It's your party you're working with. You continue to work with them. And you'll learn something that way, too. Well, what do you do if there's nobody you can refer to? Well, you talk to people about the people that they would suggest, and if there's still nobody, and I have one final suggestion for you. We've trained well over 500 people at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, and we all the time maintain a list of where these people are around the country and in various parts of the world. And if you're stuck, sometimes we can give you a name if you call or you phone or you write out to the counseling center with that address and that sheet of paper down there, and we can tell you somebody who's been trained at the center that you may not know about who is within driving distance of your area, perhaps. All right, I have another list here. How much time per week is it advisable to spend in counseling one person? 1 hour, one day a week, I would suggest. Now, there are exceptions to every rule, but that's kind of a rule of thumb. And why do you say that? Well, more than 1 hour becomes tedious in counseling for both parties and usually unproductive. An hour or less is about all people can take of a really tense situation like counseling, and you really can get across what you need to get across in that period of time. And it takes a person a goodly period of time to do the homework that needs to be done between the sessions. And indeed, if you allow a full course of his life to go by, 7 days, so that his period of a week, both the weekday period and the weekend period, has an opportunity to go by with all of the applications of the Word of God into all of the phases of his life, not just the weekday but the weekend things that have to be done, that is a pretty reasonable period of time. And so we suggest that kind of a period. And I think that it's important to recognize, I haven't said much about this, but I'll just do a little bit of it now, that the important part of counseling takes place not in the counseling session, but between the counseling sessions. A lot here. Let's assume, I'm writing right on the thing, better get one of the goodies. Let's assume that this is a series of counseling sessions. All right? Now, often, because we're directive, people think that we make people dependent upon us. Actually, our kind of counseling makes people less dependent than any other kind that's around. You see, when you put the emphasis upon the counseling session as the magic hour, that's the place where everything takes place. That's the great transformation point. That's the place at which the expert does the job to the counselee. Then what happens is that people don't do anything in between. They just kind of hang from session to session and truly become dependent upon the counselor and the one day, 1 hour, one day a week session, the magic hour, when they go in after having all the magic worn off for a week. Then they come up to another session and they wait for the counselor to reach into his pocket and sprinkle some more whiffle dust on them so that they can get through another week and so on. And he keeps sprinkling whiffle dust and they become quite dependent. But that is not how our sessions look. The picture you have there is not a picture of our sessions. Here's how our sessions look. They're like this. The real high point in counseling, with biblical counseling, comes in between, during the week, not during the counseling hour. The people that we counsel are told that they must go back into their life situations where they have to face God and where they have to face their neighbors in a job, in a marriage, in a relationship with a neighbor, whatever it may be. And they have to face them out there in the real situations of life. You don't have tremendous changes taking place, maybe real commitments and things like that, but the real changes that grow out of those commitments don't take place in the counseling session. They take place during the week between, where the person lives before God and learns to become dependent upon God and dependent upon his word, doing the things that God wants him to do by the strength of God as he prayerfully, in obedience, seeks to do what that word has tells him to do. And so during this counseling session, we're explaining the word, and the next one, we're checking up on what he did in relationship to his assignment and then explaining and giving a new assignment. But the real things happen out there during the week. And so a person does not become dependent upon the counselor. He becomes dependent upon the Scriptures and the God of the Scriptures. And you can see a tremendous difference, I think, between those two things. So when you say, how much time do you spend in counseling? And when I say 1 hour, one day a week, what I'm talking about is the counseling is 1 hour, one day a week, but the results of it are all day, every day, during the week, which is quite a different picture and quite a different emphasis than this idea of the magician sprinkling wiffle dust on the person once a week. So that may give you something of a picture. Now, the next one says, what principle do you use in determining how long a period of time to counsel a person? When does it become unprofitable? We don't believe in open-ended counseling. We have, over a period of 14 years of counseling, discovered that it doesn't take any longer than 12 weeks to do anything that needs to be done in counseling. At first, it took us maybe around 12 weeks or so, but it's been backed off now to about 8 weeks. Most people get out of our counseling in 8 weeks, and so we say to people, ordinarily, we always leave the loophole in case there is some exceptional situation, but ordinarily, and we really do adhere to that rather firmly, we don't counsel people longer than 12 weeks, and we tell them that the first week, so that they know what they're looking forward to, what kind of goals to have in mind, what kind of situation. And we also say most people get out in 8 weeks. We expect to see the whole situation turned around dramatically at least within 6 weeks. In 40 days and 40 nights, we expect to see tremendous transition. And if we haven't, we want to know why. We're going to investigate to see what we've been doing wrong, you've been doing wrong, or we've both been doing wrong. And it takes about that period of time. Now, at first, it will take a little longer, but as you get more proficient, you'll find it'll back down to something like that. It becomes unprofitable when the other person stops working at what he needs to be doing, working at it God's way with God's strength. And, of course, if there's nothing you can do to bring him to do that, that's when it becomes unprofitable. But we don't give up very readily on that. We work hard at people, even when they're rebellious or lethargic or whatever else, because that's part of their problem, and that's what we're supposed to be working on. We don't do like some do, who say, well, if you're not willing, I can't do anything for you. We say, if you're not willing, there's an awful lot needs to be done for you, and we're going to work on you. So there's a tremendous difference in those two emphases, and we believe that's part of the person's problem. That's part of what the Word of God deals with. So we don't give up very readily, but we do work hard at getting things done quickly. There was a man who came in one time after his wife and he had been to a Christian who is a counselor. His counseling was not Christian, but he was a Christian, and he was doing Rogerian counseling. And this couple had been there for over a year, going in individually, one today and another next week and so on. And things were going from bad to worse and nothing was happening, as they were just over and over repeating things and getting nowhere because they never got any advice or help or instruction from the Word of God or anything like that. And so things went down and down and down until finally they heard about our counseling center and they came in together. Of course, we insisted that the two of them come together instead of one now and another later and so on, as they had been doing. They came in together, and as they walked through the door, the man said, we understand that this is where you get things done quickly. I said, sit down and stop wasting time. I didn't want to lose that hope that he had. I wanted to capitalize on it fully as I knew how. And you know, in that very first session, the real problem came out, a problem that they had never told a single soul in all their lives, and they were out of there in no time flat. All right, now, if you find that the person is not truthful and is deceiving you, what should you do? Well, you confront him about it, obviously. Should you continue to try to help them? Why, of course, that's just another problem you've discovered, that's all. You don't give up just because somebody has tried to deceive you. You say, aha, I got a second problem now, or a third, or whatever it may be, in addition to what you thought you had before. You just consider that a new problem. And you go to work on that sin, too, as well as some of the others that you've been working on. And you don't give up just because somebody did something wrong. You just say, well, that's another item on the agenda, and off you go. Okay? If the couple in conflict is not willing to meet with you together, what do you do? Well, I think I already discussed that. This paper came in before I had talked about that one night. But basically, we try to get them to become willing. Or if that doesn't work, we find out what it is that is in the way of their being willing. Sometimes people are not simply rebellious. Sometimes they've had bad experiences in the past. sometimes maybe a counselor did some very wrong things, or they were very unsuccessful because of the method the man used, or maybe he went around talking to all of his friends and everybody else about what happened in their lives. And, you know, there could be all kinds of reasons why a person might not be willing to meet with you. So sometimes it's a good thing to find out what's behind that unwillingness, whether it's just simply rebellion or lethargy or lack of concern, or whether there might be some more specific reason that that person has, that if you addressed yourself to that and made clear what you were going to do in contrast, might make the person quite willing quite quickly. We've seen that happen time and again when there has been a specific reason. So don't just turn people away because they don't want to do something. Find out what's behind that not wanting to do it. Don't ask why. Say what is behind it. Can a non-Christian psychiatrist help a Christian with mental problems? Well, I, first of all, have to do a little work on your terminology, mental problems. I'm not sure what you mean. I've written an awful lot of material dealing with that question. I don't believe that 99.44% of what's called mental problems has anything to do with the brain or the mind or anything like that. Now, if you mean by a mental problem somebody who has been hit over the head with a crowbar, okay, I'll go with that. And if somebody's been hit over the head with a crowbar, then I'm willing to say let's send him to a physician, not a psychiatrist. Psychiatrists are physicians who have learned some medicine and promptly forgot it in dealing with values. But the matter of a physician, a real body man who works on organic problems, let's send somebody with an organic problem to a person who's working on organic problems. And I'm very happy to work back-to-back with physicians, but I don't see any place at all for a psychiatrist unless he gets back into the practice of real medicine. When he's doing the work of a pastor, I think he's out of his territory, and that's the problem with the psychiatrist today. They're in somebody else's territory. When they get back into doing the work of medicine, I'll be 100% behind them. And not until. So I wouldn't send anybody there. If you mean mental problems, you mean something non-organic, but also something that is not a matter of a way of life, a wrong way of life, then I don't believe there is such a thing as a mental problem, a third category where a person isn't responsible for what he is or what he does, and yet it isn't organic things that we're talking about. No, the Bible knows no such third category. And when you postulate a third category, you open up the whole floodgate of allowing people to get off the hook for behavior that the Bible calls sinful. It's either sinful behavior or organic problems, but there's no third in-between category called emotional problems, mental problems, etc., etc., etc. 90% of the people who use words like emotional problem don't have the faintest idea what they're talking about. You talk about a problem, a person who's depressed is having emotional problems? Nonsense. His emotions are working beautifully. He just wished they weren't working so well. Is there much hope of cure for a Christian in a state mental hospital? Well, not so long as he stays there. Because what usually happens in a state mental hospital is that the person gets two very serious new problems by entering that hospital. The problem of medication that keeps him from really thinking straight or acting sensibly, and the problem of, institutionalization, it's usually called. That means getting used to the routines and the ways of life of having somebody wipe your nose for you. And those two things are not conducive. Neither one of them is conducive to getting your problem solved. Now, there are exceptions to those situations where there are exceptional people involved, but the best thing you can do is to get him out as soon as possible and get him into some Christian counseling, and that will do the best thing you could possibly do for him. Most of the zombie-like appearance of the people that you find in mental institutions is due to the medication, the heavy dosage that's given to them, not in order to help the people, but in order to help the staff. That's what the medication is for. All right, how do you get a person to accept his responsibilities when all he desires to do is follow his feelings? Well, I don't know. That's too general a question for me. and it assumes certain kinds of things if you're thinking about a particular person that maybe are false assumptions. Maybe you've jumped to some conclusions too quickly. Maybe there is something else besides his wanting to follow his feelings. Now, maybe that's it. And I don't know whether this person is a Christian or whether he isn't a Christian. If he's a Christian, I do one thing. If he's not a Christian, there's a whole different approach that needs to be brought to that situation. So the question can't be answered as it stands. I would just have to give a few comments on this problem. To get people to accept their responsibilities if they're Christians is, of course, a difficult enough task, but you have much going for you. You have the scriptures, and you have the person's commitment to those scriptures, and you have God, and you have the power that God gives people in order to obey his word when they are willing to, and you have the discipline of God that comes when they are unwilling to do so. And so you've got an awful lot going for you when you're working with Christians. You never give up on a Christian, never. You just keep working with them, and of course you've got church discipline to use as well if everything else fails. If there's a non-Christian, you do everything you can, but you finally leave him into the Lord's hands if he walks away from you. There isn't much more you can do. Jesus said, "Where are the nine?" And he let the rich young ruler walk away, and that's the way it went. Now, I have three questions that run pretty much along the same line. I'll read those three together. Do you only counsel Christians? Second, do you refuse to counsel in interpersonal relationships with unbelievers? And thirdly, do you use the Bible in counseling, even in counseling non-believers? And how do you do so, or when do you bring it into the session? Yes, of course we work with unbelievers and non-Christians. Of course we do. But we don't counsel them. That is, the kind of counseling that we do with a believer has to be significantly different from the sort of thing that you do with an unbeliever. Of course, it's a sort of counseling, but it isn't counseling of the sort we've been talking about. I've been talking about counseling that changes a person's heart and life dramatically at a level of depth. Because this kind of counseling we've been talking about all week long is counseling that grows out of commitment to the Scriptures and willingness to obey the Word of God and follow it, so that when a person steps out by faith and obedience to the Word of God, the Spirit of God works in his life and dramatically changes him through that Word inside. Now that doesn't happen in the life of an unbeliever. You know, you read about depth counseling. The only depth counseling done in all the world is biblical counseling. Everything else is on the surface. Everything else is shallow. Everything else reaches anything but the heart of a man. Only when the Spirit of God using His Word gets into a person's life, only then do you have counseling at a level of real depth. And that's what we've been talking about. So you can see, obviously, that when you're working with an unbeliever who doesn't have the Spirit of God in his heart, who has no commitment to the Scriptures, who, as a matter of fact, can't even obey the Word of God and please God until he does make this commitment to Jesus Christ as his Savior, you must do something different, quite different from what you're doing with a believer. Now, I've been talking about working with believers because that's where real counseling at a level of depth goes on. Now, you can help get people's lives turned around this way and the other with unbelievers in superficial ways. You can get a husband to agree to go back to his wife. You can get somebody to pay his debts with the income tax people or something, but you can't get him to honor God, and you've only done something for the moment, and it's been Band-Aid work compared to the kind of radical surgery of the gospel which he needs. So what do you do when you got an unbeliever? Well, we've had a lot of unbelievers who have come into our counseling center, and we evangelize them. Surprised? I mean, you know, that's what we do. What else can you do with an unbeliever? You've got to evangelize. And our evangelism isn't significantly different from other evangelism that's done anywhere else. God has blessed it as we've presented the good news that Christ died for men's sins, that he rose again from the dead the third day, and that everybody who believes that he bore the guilt and the penalty for their sins, and that God raised them from the dead, will have eternal life. I mean, you know, that's the message we present. However, there are times, of course, just as in your evangelism, when you have to do a couple of things first in order to get people to the place where they can hear the gospel. Now, suppose, for example, here's a pastor who gets a phone call and he hears this as he picks up the phone. Hey, pastor! That fine Christian wife of mine, a member of your church, has got her bags packed and she's heading for the airport. What are you going to do about it, pastor? You say, Joe, will you please put Mary on the phone? So Mary gets on the phone. You say, Mary, look, I've got a funeral in a half hour from now. So I haven't got much time. I haven't got any time to argue with you. I'm just going to tell you once again what we've talked about before, a dozen times before. You know what 1 Corinthians 7 says? If Joe wants to make a go of your marriage, you have got to help him and you've got to stay in that marriage and you cannot leave. You're threatening to leave or you're leaving is sin. Now you've got those bags unpacked and you and Joe get over here quickly. I've only got 28 minutes left before that funeral. So Mary says, all right. And so Joe and Mary come over 10 minutes later. Now you've got even less time. And what are you going to try to do? That was no time to evangelize Joe on the phone, was it? Hardly. Now they come over. Is this the time to evangelize Joe? Hardly. You say, look, Joe, Mary, I've got to get to a funeral in less than 15 minutes. Listen, I just want to get two things straight during this little bit of time we got together. Number one, I want an ironclad, fur-lined promise out of you, Mary, that you're not going to hang this sword over Joe's head anymore, that you're threatening to leave him because it's sin, and you know it's sin, and you cannot do this, and I want that promise, and I want it now. There's no time to play games with God. You know what the Scriptures have to say. And she may grudgingly give it to you in the next few minutes. And then you say, good, now I want an ironclad, fur-lined promise out of both of you that you're going to be here at 7 o'clock tonight, and every week hereafter for the next 6 to 7 or 8 weeks, whatever it's going to take, to find out what's wrong with this marriage and what God says can be done about it. And if you get those two things done in those first two encounters with Joe, then maybe you can start evangelizing that night at 7 o'clock. So you can do minimal things, you see, like getting Mary to stay home, unpack her bags, and the two of them agree to come to counseling and things like that. There are minimal things you have to do first, of course, in order to help somebody to really get to the place where you can talk to them about the gospel. If you're walking down the street and there's a bum comes up to you and he says, hey, buddy, give me 60 cents for a meal, will you? You say, no, I'm not going to give you a liquid meal. You say, I'll take you over here to this restaurant, however, and I'll buy you one. And I guess he figures, oh, well, I might as well get one anyway. So he goes along with you. And you get him a meal. And over dessert, when his stomach's full, then you start talking to him about the gospel. But you don't talk to him on an empty stomach. So, you know, these kinds of things you do in a preliminary way first. And maybe other kinds of helps you would have to give to a person over a period of time might have to come first before you can evangelize him. But certainly, evangelism is the great thing you have to do. You have two hands that you reach out to the unbeliever. First, what you have to do minimally in order to get him to hear. And then secondly, the thing you do for all unbelievers, as soon as he is able and ready to hear, present the good news about Jesus Christ. Next one says, you continually use, for example, the sin of lying. Well, I don't remember continually using. I think I used it once. But is that a bigger problem than any other with most people? No, I don't think so. Maybe, but, you know, I didn't try to. I'm sorry if I gave that such emphasis at some point that sounded like I was putting an undue or a strong emphasis upon it. No, I don't think that's a bigger problem than any others. I think it's a very common problem, a very frequent problem. Lots of ways that people lie. I used it because the Scriptures used it in that passage, and I was trying to make the point about the put off, put on, and in that passage the lying and the stealing thing came up. And so I used those two that were right in that passage, and that's why I emphasized it. But it certainly is a very critical point, and truthfulness is a mark of change in a person's life when he becomes a Christian. He certainly becomes a much more truthful person. Not that any of us ever learns to tell the truth perfectly in this life. When a husband or wife tries to remake the other one to their liking, even though they accepted them as they were in the beginning of the marriage, How do you advise them? Try to change, to remake themselves, or one partner accepting the other without putting stipulations on them? Well, there's a problem here. Acceptance is not a biblical concept. We never accept other people except in Christ. We only accept people in Christ, and that means we don't accept them in themselves. People may never be accepted in and of themselves because they are sinners. We don't accept ourselves in and of ourselves. We don't accept others. We are accepted only in the righteousness of Christ. It is only as God looks through us, through Christ, and sees us perfect through His perfect righteousness, that He accepts us. He doesn't accept us as we are. As a matter of fact, as soon as we become Christians, what does He begin to do? He chisels away on us, and He works at us, and He rips us apart. He says everything's got to go. We looked at that passage in Ephesians 4:17, and He said, you can walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. He doesn't accept the way we are at all. He accepts us only as perfect. And the only way we're perfect is to be looked at through the eyeglasses of the righteousness of Christ. But He doesn't accept us in and of ourselves as perfect because we aren't. He starts chiseling away and working away at our lives. Now, Christians cannot accept other Christians either. That is, live with the things that are wrong and ignore them. We may accept the person in Christ as a brother. We may accept him in spite of all of his sins or his ugliness or everything else as a brother or a sister in Christ, but we cannot, in the real sense of the word, ignore the things that are wrong. In fact, the Scriptures continually tell us to reprove our brothers and rebuke our brothers and sisters in love. That's not accepting. That's seeking to change. Now, it is not wrong for a husband and it is not wrong for a wife to want to change one another. They ought to do an awful lot to help each other change. It is terribly wrong to accept your husband or to accept your wife. Just say, that's the way you are, so be it. 10-4. That's not the way to go. You say, that's the way you are, but by the grace of God and God using me in the right ways, I want to help you to be something better. Now, there is all the difference in the world between nagging and criticizing and, all that kind of thing. We can go on labeling it. But there's all the difference in the world between that and really seeking to help another grow and help another to overcome. When you rebuke or reprove a brother or sister, and your husband or wife is a brother or sister too, not just a husband or wife. When you rebuke or reprove a brother or sister, you do it in love, the Scripture says. That means for the other person's benefit. That means giving of all that you've got and all that you are and all that you have to help that other person make the transition and transformation. And it doesn't mean everlastingly sitting on top of them to find something wrong, of course. Love covers a multitude of sins. Don't misunderstand me. But the things that really need to be changed and the things that really do get between you have to be worked on. You don't ignore them. You don't start making lists of every little thing, every little rub, every little annoyance, every little difficulty. But all the things that you really think that need to be worked on, you do work on. And you try to help each other. The manner in which it is done is the critical factor all the way through. When a behavior pattern is set up by one partner or the other, what do you advise? I don't understand that. Oh, here. For example, I will accept you when your behavior is good and acceptable, or I will reject you when your behavior does not please me. Well, no, it's not a matter of acceptance or rejection, you see. It's a matter of helping. That's this whole acceptance-rejection thing is what's wrong. Okay. Could you give an example of how you would proceed to counsel an unbelieving partner where the other is Christian? All right, I'll give an example. One day, a husband and his wife walked into the room. The wife sat down and the man wouldn't. He stormed around the place, stomping all over the place, and he threw expletives, deleted. I patched together in the first six or eight sentences that he was quite unhappy at being there and that he thought he had been tricked and deceived by his wife into coming to a Christian counselor when she had not told him it was Christian, and she knew that this was the last thing under the sun that he wanted to do. Now, I would say that's a pretty hostile kind of situation to begin with. Try to take one that's pretty far out so that you could take the worst thing and then generalize to the not so bad, not so tough. And as I listened to him and got this story, I quickly then said something to his wife. I said, "Is what he's saying true? Did you deceive him?" She said, "Well, yeah, I guess I did." And I said, "Are you really a Christian?" And she said, "Yes." And she gave me a little bit about how she believed the gospel, and it sounded like she really did understand the gospel message, so I assumed she was. And then I said to her, "Well, you know, what you've done is sin." And I gave her a little mini sermon of about 5 to 6 minutes on how this was sin, ignoring him stomping and running around the room and fussing. And pretty soon he began to calm down, and pretty soon he began to listen, and pretty soon he sat down next to her, and he listened to me, and he watched her listen to me. And then the next thing he said was, "Give it to her." Now, he was getting a little hope, you see. He hadn't certainly come full circle yet, you understand. But he was really good. And that guy actually stayed week after week for counseling and became very helpful in the counseling session. I had a chance to present the gospel to him a number of times. He never trusted Christ as his Savior, but I believe that eventually he's going to, because that wife of his sure got straightened away and she was sure starting to live Christianity in front of him, and he knew why. And I asked him before we said goodbye to the two of them, I said to him, "Look, why did you stay after that first day?" He said, "Because I had never found anybody who could control that woman before." And I said, "You know, I didn't control her. It was this book that controlled her, and you better find out about that book in your life and the God of that book, and, you know, keep working to the end." So that's how you do. You keep your counsel right in front of him. And while I was working at it, I'd continually say to him, "Now, I don't expect you to make these changes. You don't believe in the gospel, and you haven't got the power of the Holy Spirit to make these changes, but I expect you to." And I'd talk to her, you know, and so on, and now and then I present the gospel, and I talk to her about the gospel. You know, you believe that Christ died for you, and he'd be listening and hearing it all there and everything. And so, you know, we did all kinds of things, and I confront him with the gospel 4 or 5 times once I got him to the place where he was willing to take almost anything and talk about it. And I think that fellow is still pretty right. Now, what about what would be the method or methods of dehabituating and rehabituating the chronically overweight person who overeats because of boredom, nervousness, frustration, etc.? Well, now, first of all, don't jump to conclusions about why a person might be overweight. There are possible situations where there could be other problems. Granted, most of the glandular situations that people talk about are just talk. But the point of it is here, when you start zeroing and say, this one's boredom, this one's nervousness, this one's frustration, you know, you've got to be clear about what the facts really are. Don't be too hasty about making that judgment. But when you really find out the facts, then, of course, depending upon what the data are that are revealed to you, then you find the biblical alternatives for boredom, the biblical alternatives for nervousness, the biblical alternatives for frustration, or whatever it may be that you're working with, and you start trying to build in those biblical alternatives instead. And then, of course, the person doesn't have to turn to something else to try to find satisfaction. Of course, he may have also developed a habit by that point, which is on top of the other, and you may have to do some things to make it easier not to follow that habit, or harder to follow that habit, some facilitating factors and some inhibiting factors that you can build into the situation for the days to come. That's sort of the thing that Jesus was talking about when he talked about cutting off the hand and plucking out the eye and cutting off the foot. When he was talking about your hand or your eye or your foot causing you to sin, He, of course, didn't mean really to cut off those things or pluck out the eye. But what he meant was, just as if an eye had caused, had been the source of the sin, the avenue through which the sin, the vehicle through which the sin entered the life, and if you tore it out, it would make it harder then for that sin to enter that life again, because that vehicle, that root would no longer exist, or that hand or that foot or whatever it was. So what he's trying to say is, you need, when you find that there are things in the way, that you need radical amputation in your life of those things which make it easy for you to fall into sin in the future, the same sin in the future. And whatever that may be, you have to excise it. You have to amputate it. You have to get it out of your life. And instead, you have to build into your life the things that make it easier for you to do the things that please God and make it harder for you to do the things that displease God. So this radical amputation of which he speaks is something we have to build in at that point too. But I haven't time to go into that much more detail. What kind of counseling goes along with biofeedback? Is it the feeling type too? Oh, I guess I have to explain biofeedback to somebody who might not understand what that is. Biofeedback is this kind of thing where you learn how to control some of your supposedly involuntary side muscles of your body through a feedback mechanism. And some of the involuntary, not just the muscles, but also the glands and the heartbeat and so on. But there have been some experiments, for example, with people who have had vascular headaches. I guess out here at Menninger's, was it Brown at Menninger who worked in this area, who found out that people with vascular headaches could, through being hooked up to a thermal sensing machine, having their fingertips hooked up to a thermal sensing machine, could, through hearing a beep or on the panel or a light lighting up on the panel, whichever way you happen to prefer, bring blood into the extremities of their body, into their fingertips, and out of their skull vessels, and thereby relieve those vascular headaches, the ones that came from gorging the vessels in the under the skin, tightly sandwiched between the skin and the skull. And so this is the kind of thing we're talking about, biofeedback. And through getting a feedback, a light or a beep or something else, you're able to control heartbeat, you're able to control muscle. You can get down, they've been able to refine it down to the twitching of one muscle in one ear, that kind of thing, you know. And all sorts of things can be controlled that we didn't think could be controlled before through this feedback method. What the feedback method teaches us, first of all, is that we are much more responsible for our body's condition than we ever thought we were. It only teaches much more responsibility than we ever thought that we had. In other words, we are controlling our heartbeats. We are controlling where blood is in our body. We are controlling all kinds of muscular responses and reactions. Unconsciously, we're controlling these by our attitudes and by the way that we respond to situations. So the biofeedback movement, to me, has been most significant in teaching us that we are far more responsible for our physiology, for our physiological condition, than we ever dreamed we were. We used to talk about the autonomic system and the involuntary system in such a way that we thought we had absolutely no control over it, whatever. We do control a lot of things, and our attitudes will have a lot to do with what our physical condition is like. And that means, of course, that if we really follow what the scriptures say, we don't need biofeedback. That means that if we really follow what the scriptures say, in our attitudes and our responses and so on, we will be controlling our bodies without ever having to worry about it or think about it in the proper way. And the proper kinds of bodily responses will follow. Now, I don't completely eliminate the biofeedback studies or the use of these in certain medical situations where it might be useful. But it certainly is on the fringe of things at the present time. And there is a great deal of experimentation going on. It seems to me also like a great deal of risky and hazardous stuff is going on too, when a person starts slowing down his heartbeat and things of this sort. There have been some cases where people have slowed it down till it stopped. And there are some very tricky things about this whole business at this stage that I think it's better for people not to go out and buy a cheap biofeedback machine and go to work on a one of these things overnight. We better get a lot more data in before we try making clear value judgments on it. Now, the question is, what kind of counseling goes along with it? Feeling-oriented counseling or what? Well, I would say that it in and of itself is simply the matter of feedback, the matter of getting a beep or a light, and you could use any kind of counseling you wanted with a particular machine, I would say. You know, how are you going to use the machine? What are you going to do with it is what happens from there on in. It's kind of like saying, what kind of movies go along with a screen and projector? Well, you know, it depends upon whether you're Great Commission Films or whether you're MGM. That's what determines what kinds of movies go along with screens and projectors. Screens and projectors in and of themselves don't determine the kinds of films. They just determine whether you're going to have a film or not. And so a biofeedback machine doesn't determine a kind of counseling. People have been using it for all kinds of crazy things, but there may be legitimate uses too, and I think we as Christians ought to keep abreast of such things and be aware of it and be ready to use if we can when all the facts are in, but not too hastily, in proper ways, such equipment if it could be useful. Would you give some ideas on how to set up a counseling situation as a layman to another layman? With the use of notes, repeated sessions, assignments, etc. Yes, I could. I will even. Now, more formally is the first answer. It should be done more formally than most people do. I don't mean form for form's sake, but I think that maybe this question even grows out of the comments I made the other day about doing things in a little more highly structured way than most people do. See, I think that structure simply is the difference between sloppiness and effectiveness, efficiency leading to effectiveness. And I'm not talking about form for form's sake, but God did not leave the universe without form and void. I mean, you know, when it was created in that particular way, then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep and he began to bring order out of this. And God is a God of order, and God is a God of planning. And, you know, I don't think you get much accomplished well without planning. We are made in the image of the living God, and he is a God who plans. And if we think that we can get away without planning when he is the one who plans, then, you know, we're just absolutely screwy. Because God plans. He plans his work, and he works his plan. He tells us to the very hour when Jesus Christ is going to come. We get all these kinds of things laid out in the Old Testament, all the prophecies, all the facts, all the structure, all the timetable. God works according to scheduling. When Christ came, it was in the fullness of time. He continually said things like, my hour has not yet come. I am come for this hour. Things of that sort, you see. He was right on a schedule. It was laid out and he was following a schedule that was on time. Now, if we think we can get things done in a hop, skip, and jump way, when God himself operates according to schedules, then I think that we just don't understand the fact of that image. We are in the image of God, and we must operate like God in every way. And we are built as human beings who need to schedule and who need to keep schedules and who need to plan and who need to follow plans and who need to do things in a more formally structured way. And one of the real problems with people in counseling is they don't structure properly. So that's the first thing. Setting it up, in my judgment, means to find a good place, a place where you don't have a lot of interruptions. It's better not to go to the other person's place because you're not in control of that. Have them come to your place or go to a third neutral place that you can control. But, you know, when kids are running through the room and neighbors are listening with a glass up against the wall, when people are upstairs running around, when salesmen come to the door, the telephone rings, the pot boils over, and the television sets going. That's not the very best place to do all this sort of thing. If you have to, you have to. And I'm not talking about the emergency situation. I'm talking about the ideal. And you always work toward the ideal, and you get as much of it as you can, and you can't always get everything you want. But you certainly want a place where you can control the environment if you can. And so I would set it up for a place where I had control of the environment, where I was going to meet regularly with the person, where I would set the amount of time up, how many days a week, what day a week, how many days this is going to be in all, or at least how many it's going to go up to so many days and not beyond, and that we're going to meet regularly, and what hour it's going to be, and unless somebody has a doctor's excuse or better, we're going to be there. And so there should be commitments. Commitments, that's the first thing. Then I would use things such as notes. I've talked a little bit about them and a lot more in the books. Repeated sessions, as I say, rather than just... And one of the worst things that happens is the irregularity of sessions. I have watched the irregularity of sessions destroy counseling. I've seen it over summers, particularly, when we do counseling over the summers. We got so we don't train people in the summers. Because people have vacations and things are spotty, and it just doesn't. It isn't as good a counseling in the summer as it is during the other times of the year. Because of the irregularity, when you miss 2 or 3 weeks in a row, and somebody's away on a vacation, you're almost back to square one until you get over those humps. And you need that, particularly in the first 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. You need that regularity, the continued work. You need to keep moving along. And if you do things in a haphazard way, and don't set up the next session ahead of time, and nobody knows when it is or where it is, or you're waiting for somebody to call, or you let all kinds of other things that come in for you and the other person. Get the commitments laid down the first week. Get all the commitments laid down the first week, to the time, the place, and the rest of it. Let them know that you mean business. I don't think you can do anything else but mean business when you're working with people's lives to try to change them. And when you're working with the Word of God. And so my suggestion is to do it much more formally than most people would. Even laymen with laymen, to do it much more formally. Every time that I try to do counseling informally, I regret it. Every time I don't make the commitments clear and the other person make it clear, I regret it. It doesn't work as well. So I've got to strongly urge that. And I just got about a minute and a half left. How do you relate the command to counsel to the gift of the spirit of exhortation? How much or how far are we to go if this is not our gift? Well, let's get this gift thing real clear to everybody. There's no such thing as a person having a gift and not doing anything else. I've heard that kind of thinking too often among Christians today. It can be a real excuse for not doing things. Like, I've got the gift of help, so I don't witness. You know, that's not a Christian concept. And it sounds to me almost like here we're saying, I exhort, I don't counsel. No. Gifts are extraordinary things that God gives you, special emphases or focuses that He puts upon your life. And that's all they are. Doesn't mean you don't do other things that all Christians are told to do. All Christians are told to witness. All Christians are told to pray. All Christians are told to read their Bible. All Christians are told to counsel a brother when they find him caught in trouble, like I said last Sunday night. So what this means is that you don't have a gift, perhaps, to do this as a life calling. I'll grant that. But gifts do not eliminate the things that God tells all Christians to do. Now, maybe that helps a little bit, because I'm afraid that the way some of the emphases have been on gifts, that people get the idea they're off the hook on anything else. Well, I'm sorry, our time is up, and I've got 3 or 4 more here, but I just can't get through them all.